Please take your Bibles and open them, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, if you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. If I bear witness to myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He who was the burning and shining lamp, and you are willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. When a witness is sworn in during a trial, certain words are customarily used. The witness is asked, "Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God." By swearing an oath before God, the witness promises that his testimony will be true and not an exercise in perjury. In the Old Testament, when capital crimes were committed, the suspects were tried at the city gate in the presence of the judges of the land. Before the death penalty could be given, at least two eyewitnesses to the crime had to give testimony. And their testimony had to agree completely. The idea of giving a true, accurate witness in a law court was so important to Israel that when God fashioned the constitution of his people, he included among the top 10 laws a prohibition against bearing false witness. The law also included strong sanctions against anyone who delivered a false witness in a capital crime. That person would himself be subject to the death penalty. So great care was taken about how the truth was to be discerned in the context of a trial. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel, charges had been brought against Jesus by the officials of the Jewish community. We have already seen that Jesus was charged with violating the Sabbath law for healing a paralytic and then ordering the man to pick up his bed and walk with it. Because Jesus stood accused of violating the law of God in regard to the Sabbath, the Lord defended himself and his actions. In his defense, Jesus further infuriated the Jewish authorities by claiming to be equal with the Father. Now, sometimes people say that in the Scripture you don't find Jesus ever making a claim to deity. I wonder if they've ever read John chapter 5 or John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Well, Jesus clearly identifies himself as co-equal and co-eternal with the Father in the claims that he is making. Now, I didn't mention this when we studied these verses and the claims of Christ, that in these claims there are a couple of very important things that Jesus says about the Godhead. First of all, he tells us that there are more persons in the Godhead than one. If he is making himself equal with the Father as the Son of God, then that must mean that there are at least two persons in the Godhead. Now, we as Orthodox Christians are Trinitarian. That is, we believe that there are three persons in the Godhead, that they are co-equal, that they are co-eternal, that they're the same in substance and equal in power and in glory. That these three are not three gods, but one. There is unity in the Godhead. We call that, or at least theologians do, the ontological Trinity. Ontology has to do with being. And so we are confessing that this being that we worship and serve is three persons in one. But there is also something called the economic Trinity. And the economic Trinity has to do with the various persons in the Godhead and what they do in their various persons or roles. For example, in redemption, we typically say that God the Father planned redemption, God the Son purchased redemption, and God the Holy Spirit applies redemption. And so we see these three persons of the Godhead working together unitedly in their actions. And so in the Godhead, we see that God the Son is subordinate to the Father. It is the Father who sends the Son. And it is the Son who, in obedience to the Father, comes into this world taking on human flesh that he might go to the cross and accomplish our redemption on the cross. And then what Christ accomplished, the Holy Spirit carries out in space and time as he gives those for whom the Son died life and the gift of repentance and faith. This God that we worship is three persons in one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And so Jesus makes a clear claim to deity. And now, in the verses that we have before us this afternoon, he claims to have witnesses to the claims that he has made in relationship to his deity. The first witness that Jesus calls forth is John the Baptist. The second witness is that of the miracles of Jesus Christ. The third witness is that of the Father. And the fourth witness is that of the Holy Scripture. Now, that's important because in order for a fact to be confirmed, how many witnesses do you have to have according to the law of God? Two or more witnesses. And so Christ is going a few better by giving us four witnesses to the claims that he has made to be equal with the Father. But before he makes those or tells us about those witnesses, he makes a striking statement. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus making pronouncements about his mission, his work, and his identity. He did it over and over and over again. But here he said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Was he telling us then not to believe him when he declared who he was or what his mission was? Absolutely not. He was speaking here in a legal context. And we always have to keep context in mind, don't we? He said that his testimony was not legally valid in a trial setting unless it was verified or corroborated by other sources. Now, let me give you an example. I've had to go to the bank several times and sign documents. to change my checking account. And typically, when that happens, when you sign documents in a bank or important documents anywhere else for that matter, you have to sign your name. You have to give your signature. But then you have to have a witness that the signature that you signed was your signature. And so if I sign my name on both lines, that's invalid. I can't do that. That is not legal. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And so don't misunderstand. He is not saying, don't listen to anything I've said. It's all untrue. He is saying that in a legal context, I cannot bear witness of myself. And so he musters forth then these four witnesses. The first witness he calls forth is John the Baptist. And he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, you have sent to John. Jesus said that to remind them that John the Baptist's powerful ministry had so impressed them that they sent a delegation to him. When the religious leaders asked who and what he was, John told them, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. The Jewish leaders could not and did not deny that John was a prophet. And John identified this prophet, identified Jesus as the Messiah. It was the very next day after the Jewish leaders' visit that John saw Jesus walking along the Jordan and gave the testimony for which he had been born. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Like the key witness in the courtroom drama, John looked at Jesus, pointed his finger in his direction, and cried out, "That's him!" John also bore witness. We read in John 1, 32 and 34, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then John said this, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John testifies that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Jesus then makes two comments about John the Baptist, the first of which has to do with the nature of his witness. Jesus said he was the burning and shining lamp. This reminds us of what John 1:8 says of John. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. A true witness does not shine its own light, but carries the light of Christ. Jesus reminds us of what a true witness should be. Someone who testifies to Him, who testifies who He is, who testifies of what He has done, who speaks the truth, passionately, and who speaks the truth with love. Richard Phillips comments, surely it is in large part due to the dim light and lukewarm commitment of so many worldly Christians and churches that so few people pay attention to the gospel today. It has always been believers who shined and burned for Christ who gave the world notice. When we live our lives for Christ, when we testify by the way that we live, who we belong to, when we testify who it is that has saved us from our sins, We are testifying to that light and life which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world takes notice, and sometimes the world even admires those who are committed fully and wholeheartedly to Christ. At other times, the response of the world will be hatred. They will despise those who are Christians and mock them and make fun of them and seek to persecute them. We are transitioning in our culture, it seems, from the one to the other. It used to be even that people that did not profess faith in Christ expressed some admiration for those who did and whose faith was genuine. But now that is no longer the case, I'm afraid, for most people in our culture. There is not admiration, there is hatred, you know, for those who claim to be followers of Christ. But it is when we live for His honor and His glory, when we proclaim His name and are unashamed to proclaim that He is the Son of God and the only Savior for sinners, and we are willing to pay for that commitment with our own lives, that the world stands up and takes notice. This is how biblical faith took root in England. It was not when the biblical party seized the government that people opened their hearts to the gospel. It was when persecuted men and women of God laid down their lives for the truth of Christ. Most brilliant was the witness of Bishop Hugh Latimer when he was tied to the stake and set to flames for his refusal to abandon the gospel. Turning to his comrade Nicholas Ridley, he called out before the people, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." If we want to serve as mighty witnesses for Christ today, we too must be prepared to die for the gospel and for the glory of God. Jesus' first comment on John the Baptist challenges Christians in their witness, but his second comment challenges his hearers who stood in judgment on him. "You are willing for a time to rejoice in his light." The word for rejoice is revel, like reveling in a party. William Barclay explains, "John was a pleasant sensation to be listened to as long as he said the things they liked and to be abandoned whenever he became awkward." The Jews were like so many people in the church today who came only to get something, only to hear the latest thing, only to be drawn to the latest fad. And then when that got old, they abandoned that which they came to see and hear. Too often, that is the way it is with the church. We are drawn to the church for various reasons, and when those reasons become old or grow stagnant for us, we are up and gone. We delight in it for a little bit, and then we despise it and go elsewhere. Hard to find people who are loyal and faithful and committed in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, as powerful as the testimony of John the Baptist was to the person of Jesus Christ, to His being the Son of God, there is a greater witness, Jesus said, than John's. "For the works which the Father has given me to finish," He says, "the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." Now, Jesus is referring here in this second witness to the witness of the miracles that He performed, such as the healing of the lame man that led to the accusations against Christ. Jesus informs us that while his miracles expressed his compassion on the needy, their main purpose, and we need to remember this, was to serve as signs of his divine power and glory. The writer of Hebrews confirms this saying, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles. The purpose of a sign is to point to something else. James Montgomery Boyce says of Jesus' miracle, in every instance the sign draws attention to Jesus himself, and in particular to his divine nature revealed in his works. Jesus' miracles were well-known facts that demanded an explanation. They were, for instance, what brought Nicodemus to seek a meeting with Jesus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus said, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. John 7:31 records that many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Even Jesus' bitter enemies, the chief priests and the Pharisees, gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. And then you might also remember, there was that time when the first witness, John the Baptist, was struggling with his faith in the very one that he proclaimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he is in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus, and they said to him, this is John's question, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to him, go tell John the things you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. And blessed is he who is not offended by me. Later on in John's gospel, Jesus said, if you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. They point to the fact that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. And so the signs that Jesus performed, those miracles that Jesus performed, validated his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And you might remember that the apostles also had their ministry verified by those same signs and wonders. Paul tells us about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. That we can know a true apostle by the miracles, by the signs, by the wonders that that apostle was able to do. We find in the early days of the church after the ascension of Christ, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the believers gathered together in the upper room, that the apostles were able to heal the sick, that the apostles on occasion were able to raise the dead. And those miracles validated their claim to be the apostles of Jesus Christ. But as I have reminded you in the past, even in the book of Acts, we see those miracles beginning to peter out. And so that by the time Paul writes his epistles, when it comes to a particular fellow worker of his that was sick, we don't read that Paul laid his hands on him and God healed him. No, rather, we read that God spared that man's life, raised him up to health, so that he was able to continue with Paul in the ministry. And so the miracles of an apostle have passed away. The miracles of Christ, he still performs. but not through designated men and women like the apostles. In other words, when we pray for healing, and sometimes God miraculously heals. God can do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask and what we think. But I don't think that God gives the gift of healing to anyone in our day and age. I don't think that at all. God uses means to bring about healing, and every time we experience healing, we should give thanks to God for that healing. But the signs, the miracles of Christ, he said, they testify of me that I am who I said I am. The third witness is that of the Father. In 37b, or in 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Jesus most likely refers to the occasion when God's voice was heard by his disciples, hailing him as the beloved Son. This happened at the Lord's baptism, when a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. But there were other similar instances of God's audibly endorsing Jesus as the one whom he sent as the Son of his love. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was there with three of his disciples, James, John, the writer of this gospel, and Peter. We read, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Peter mentions this in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verses 16 and 17. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice." And so God testifies that Jesus Christ is his beloved Son. But Jesus Christ is himself God. And so we have those three witnesses, and then there is the witness of the Scripture. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, in 3 weeks. But these witnesses that the Lord brings forth are very, very important. They are important to us because they confirm our faith in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so it should be an encouragement to our faith, and it should strengthen our faith to know of these three witnesses, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the miracles of Christ, the witness of the Father, and then fourthly, the witness of the Holy Scripture. There is one other witness that will come a bit later, and that will be the witness of Christ's resurrection, because he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Simon Greenleaf, a founder of Harvard Law School, whose 3-volume treatise on the law of evidence serves as the foundation for legal practice in America even today, set out to disprove Christianity by applying his rules for evidence to the four Gospels. He ended up not refuting Christianity, but accepting the claims of Christ and becoming a Christian. He was especially persuaded by the way in which the disciples proclaimed to the entire ancient world the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of which they claimed to be eyewitnesses, even at the cost of their own lives. Greenleaf explains his reasoning, and I quote, "Their master had recently perished as a malefactor by the sentence of a public tribunal. The laws of every country were against the teaching of the disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and great men in the world were against them. The fashion of the world was against them. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecution, stripes, imprisonment, torments, and cruel death. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured undismayed, nay, rejoicing. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely an example of like heroic consistency, patience, and unblenching courage. It is therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths that they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. Because of their overwhelming credibility as witnesses, the apostles' record of Jesus' miracle and the testimony they heard from God compels our belief in him, just as the miracles and the words of God offered compelling evidence during Christ's own lifetime. Brothers and sisters, it is important for us to be firmly convinced in our own minds and hearts as to who Jesus Christ really is. Is he just a good moral teacher? Is he just a good example for us to follow? Well, according to C.S. Lewis, that for someone to make the claims that Christ made, if that person made those claims and really believed them to be true, but they weren't, then that person is a lunatic. If a person makes those claims, and he knows those claims to be false, then that person is a liar. But if a person makes those claims, and those claims are true, then that person is the Lord. And that's who Jesus is. He is the Lord. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. And we have every confidence, every reason to believe that Jesus is in fact the Lord of glory. And so it is our responsibility, based on the testimony that we have, to put our faith and our trust fully in him, knowing that those who believe in him will not be disappointed. And we ourselves need to be faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, what he has done in the past, in his crucifixion, in his burial, resurrection, and ascension, what he is doing in the present to save sinners from their sins. He calls us to be his faithful witnesses. And as one person said, sometimes we have to do that by words. It's a wonderful thing to live as becometh the followers of Christ, and testify that we belong to Jesus Christ and are committed to Him. But others can see that and know nothing of the one we serve. We need to speak freely and openly of the difference that Jesus Christ has made in our lives, because He has, by His presence, through the Holy Spirit, made all the difference in the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these witnesses that Jesus called forth, that give us every hope and every confidence to believe that He is who He said He was, and He did what He said He came to do. And it gives us every hope to believe that He who died was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God will someday come and raise us up from the dead. Father, we pray that You would help us to be faithful witnesses to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would help us to be willing to suffer and to die for the One who has saved us from our sin, in whom all our trust is for our salvation. We pray in His name. Amen.